The Blessed Virgin Mary's life is a window on eternity, and that window opens up most fully in the last five mysteries of the Rosary. No mysteries lift us so high as the glorious, which begin with the resurrection of Jesus and end with the crowning of Mary. Yet these are the mysteries that prove most elusive to our imagination and our meditation. I'm Mike Aquilina. Join me and Dr. Scott Hahn as we encounter the glorious mysteries of Jesus and Mary. That's next on Hail Holy Queen.
Welcome to Hail Holy Queen with Dr. Scott Hahn and Mike Aquilina. This series highlights Our Lady's significance not only to Catholicism, but to the entire Christian faith. It's based on Dr. Hahn's best-selling book, Hail Holy Queen.
Welcome to Hail Holy Queen, our ongoing conversation about the Blessed Virgin Mary and her place in the Church's scripture, tradition, and devotion. With us for the conversation is Dr. Scott Hahn. Scott, welcome.
Good to be back, Mike.
Scott is professor of scripture and theology at Franciscan University of Steubenville, and he's author of a wonderful book on the Blessed Virgin. It's called Hail Holy Queen, the Mother of God and the Word of God. Scott, we bring our reflections on the mysteries of the Rosary to an end at the end of a series. It's almost hard to bring it to a close. It's been so enjoyable. And especially with this one, this presents us a special difficulty, I think, because the glorious mysteries, in a sense, are the furthest from our personal experience.
Right.
In the normal course of a life, we're not going to witness a resurrection or an ascension or flames falling from the sky. So how do we get into these mysteries? How do we place ourselves in the scenes?
Well, I think the scripture is the key once again. And not just a certain text here and another text there, but the whole tapestry that is woven in the Old and the New Testaments. From the very beginning of our series, we have seen that Jesus didn't just drop out of the sky. He didn't come in a vacuum. He didn't just come as a 30-year-old. The preparation of God went way back, even before Mary's Immaculate Conception, all the way back to creation. And we carefully traced out what the New Testament writers themselves discovered, what the early church fathers expounded, and that is typology, how the New Testament is anticipated and hidden in the Old, and then how the Old is fulfilled and revealed in the New.
So the mysteries of the Rosary aren't isolated moments. All creation has been leading up to that particular moment.
Exactly. And you can see how God deliberately arranged history so that the three most significant moments in Old Testament history, you have creation when the world comes to exist, you have the Exodus when Israel comes to exist, and then you have the kingdom of God established through David when Jerusalem becomes the model of God's kingdom on earth. And in these three episodes, you have the three primary types that foreshadow Jesus, the new Adam, Jesus, a new Moses, bringing about a new Exodus and a new covenant, but Jesus, a new and greater than Solomon, a son of David who ushers in the kingdom of God in the new Jerusalem above, an imperishable kingdom. And we've also seen how in all three stages, you have not just Jesus prefigured, but Mary. Jesus as the new Adam, but Mary as the new Eve. Jesus as the new Moses, but Mary as the Ark of the new covenant that leads us on our new Exodus. And then Jesus as the new Solomon, but Mary as the queen mother of the Davidic king over all of Israel.
So we can bring the Old Testament to bear when we're meditating on the mysteries of the New Testament.
Exactly. And when we think about the doctrines of the Church, we recognize, for instance, the Immaculate Conception. Why is it that the text in Genesis is brought to bear upon that? Because she is the new Eve.
Right.
And like the old Eve, she was created immaculate, but unlike the old Eve, she preserved her holiness. Mm-hmm. And likewise, when we think of the Assumption, we can look at how the Ark of the Covenant was taken up by Moses and Joshua out of the wilderness into the promised land. And that ark was what bore the word of God in stone. And so Mary is the one who bears the word of God in flesh. Her assumption into the new Jerusalem is anticipated by David carrying the ark up into the old Jerusalem. And then finally, Mary's coronation is anticipated there in 1 Kings 2 when Solomon enthrones and crowns at the right hand of his own throne, the queen mother of the son of David.
So it seems almost as if our rosary meditation is the fruit of study that's begun apart from our meditation.
Exactly. You know, my study of Scripture enabled me to really embrace the Rosary with all of my head as well as my heart. But then at the same time, I discovered that praying and meditating upon the mysteries of the Rosary made my Scripture study far more fruitful. I was able to enter into the scenes of the Gospels, standing next to the Blessed Virgin Mary, along with the Magi and the shepherds and Annas and all of the others, and to really kind of recapture what must have been like then.
Now, most of us won't grow into the Rosary the way you did, because you had what we'll see as a luxury of an academic environment where you were studying.
A painful luxury, but yeah.
Okay, and I'll acknowledge that. It's a pain I don't want to undergo. But okay. How can we, in ordinary circumstances, build up to this? Are there good examples
resources
of study out
yeah.
there?
Yeah, right? You know, I've had these books with me now for the last couple of weeks, kind of looking for an opportunity to share them.
Right?
Yes. And there's one book in particular that really is an ideal beginning for starters.
I can see it there.
It's by Liz Kelly. It's called The Seeker's Guide to the Rosary. And it really takes you through spiritual writings. You can read about the Pope and what he thinks of the Rosary and the saints as well. It's a great start.
And at the same time, very ordinary people and what they think about the Rosary. She includes
That's
a
right.
lot of good anecdotal stuff there.
Yeah, good stories.
Yeah,
now, if
that.
You want to go deeper into the Bible, and especially the Old Testament, I would recommend Deacon Roy Barclay's The Mysteries of the Rosary, Mirror of Scripture and Gateway to Prayer. This is really well done also. And so for second level students of the Rosary who want to enhance their prayer with more study. But if you want the exhaustive study that goes through the history, that goes also through all 15 mysteries in great depth and with beauty, it is Kevin Orland Johnson's Rosary, Mysteries, Meditations, and the Telling of the Beads. And I recommend these books, but
book.
I also want to, it is a big book. I also want to recommend one written by a Protestant that goes into the history of the Rosary. It's Anne Winston Allen's Stories of the Rose, The Making of the Rosary in the Middle Ages.
That's one that I also appreciated. I like the way she emphasized that the Rosary has always been a Christological and Christocentric prayer.
That's the key, and she's writing as a Protestant.
Right.
And it's also Penn State University Press's best-selling book,
right.
And for good reason, because it shows us that Mary is here to lead us to Christ.
Right.
And that Christ shows his love for us in so many ways, but most especially by giving his own mother to be our mother too.
Right.
And so in the resurrection, we have
the first glorious
mystery.
Yeah.
And who does Jesus appear to first? To women. Showing that just as the old covenant fell through a woman and a man, so the new Adam and the new Eve, and these other women too.
In a garden.
In a garden that nobody has ever been in before. Yeah. Yes, this is how the early church fathers understood what we call the first glorious mystery, the resurrection.
Right.
It's more than a resuscitation of a corpse. It is nothing less than the beginning of a new creation.
Wow.
The resurrection is expounded by Peter in the first sermon he preaches in Acts 2 at Pentecost in terms of more than just raising the dead as Jesus raised Lazarus. He raised Lazarus after 4 days, but eventually Lazarus died again. But Jesus' resurrection is of an utterly greater order.
Wow.
It's a supernatural resurrection that brings about a glorification that is ultimately ordered to his own royal enthronement in the heavenly Jerusalem. And this is so important for us to understand. And that's why he doesn't just get resurrected and then linger, stay around, walk around, go to sleep, and do the ordinary things that he'd been doing in his public ministry. He appears to the women, and then to Peter and the 11. And then my favorite story is in Luke 24, where he appears to the two disciples walking to Emmaus. And on that road, he opens up the Scriptures. But not until he breaks the bread with them are their eyes open. And that's when they exclaim, "Did not our hearts burn within us as he opened up the Scriptures?"
I love that one, too. And it seems to me that as soon as he rose from the dead, it's almost as if he couldn't wait to say the Mass.
Yes.
To offer the Mass to the disciples.
I think that's why it's my favorite scene for meditating upon the first glorious mystery, because, you know, I studied the Law and the Prophets. I studied the Scriptures. I understood the Christ. I thought I did. But it wasn't until I really came to the Eucharist that I found the fullness of Christ's own self-revelation.
You knew
there,
him.
Yeah, I knew him in the breaking of the bread. Yeah. And that's what made the Bible come alive. And that's really how it was I discovered the direction of God's Word and how it was leading me to the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus,
Amen.
His Son, my Savior. So the resurrection, I mean, we could spend an entire program upon this and how he didn't just appear to the women. He didn't just appear to Peter and those 11 in the upper room who were gathered fearfully. He didn't just appear to the two disciples walking to Emmaus. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that on another occasion he appeared to more than 500 at one time. There were more than enough witnesses to testify to the objective historical reality that he is no longer dead. Yes. The tomb is empty. Something supernatural has occurred. And ultimately, it would take years for the New Testament writers to plumb the depths of what this miraculous event was all about, the resurrection. But we've got to move on. So we do so by looking at what happens at the end of the 40 days of appearances.
And we're on the ascension
there. Yes, thank you for that.
I'm going to put you on the spot. One time you made an offhand comment to me, and I meant to follow up on it, and I never did. You referred to the ascension as a liturgical act. And that sounded so odd to me at the time, and I've always wanted to ask you to explain it. I've never had the chance until we're on camera.
Good, very good. Well, first I should say this, that the Feast of the Ascension is a holy day. Yes. Why is it so important?
It's a Thursday, right?
It's the most underrated of the 15 mysteries. I think it's the most underrated of the feast. It's the most misunderstood or neglected of all of the redemptive events of Christ's life. He is taken up in a cloud, the book of Acts tells us. Mm-hmm. There we read in verse 9 of Acts 1, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. What cloud is this? I mean, a really thick cumulus cloud? It's the Shekinah glory cloud that led Israel, you know, through the wilderness, the pillar of fire, the cloud of
smoke. And that
was
in the temple too.
Exactly. The Shekinah, the glory of the Lord that came down upon the Holy of Holies, overshadowing the sanctuary when the Ark of the Covenant was there in Exodus 40 and in Solomon's temple and again. So this glory cloud is the Holy Spirit. And he is taken up not only to be enthroned as the Most High King, but also to be ushered into the heavenly temple as the High Priest.
This is why it's a
Jerusalem.
Liturgical act.
Exactly. He is in the Spirit and he's taken up as Psalm 110 says, he is seated at the right hand of the Father to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. This is how Peter is soon to explicate the resurrection and the ascension. The resurrection is not an end in itself, but a means to an end. It is the ascension and enthronement of Christ that represents, in effect, the redemptive termination of his whole earthly pilgrimage. Because here at last he has taken our humanity, he has conformed it utterly to his own divinity, and he has taken it up so that it can be deified, it can be glorified and presented to God. It is ultimately the fulfillment of the Holocaust, the whole burnt offering. In Hebrew, this important sacrifice was called the olah. It literally meant in Hebrew, the ascending offering. Olah is a verb meaning ascending. And so when an animal was consumed on the altar in the flames, the fire and the smoke would symbolize God receiving the sacrifice of those worshipers. Wow. Christ goes up in the fiery spirit in this cloud to represent God's acceptance of his humanity as a perfect sacrifice and also his own self-offering as our high priest in the heavenly temple.
And we're lifted up too.
And we are lifted up too.
That's indeed. Our humanity going up there.
This is why I am convinced that meditating upon the second glorious mystery of the rosary and looking at the scriptural tradition, we can enter into the liturgy of the Feast of the Ascension with greater appreciation, greater understanding, and realize where we go every liturgy, we are with him and all the saints and angels around the throne of the Lamb, around the throne of our royal high priest in heaven.
Wow. I know where I'm going to be next Ascension Thursday. I hope you'll be there too, but we'll be back together right after this.
Join us for the Daily Mass, celebrated each day here on EWTN.
Now, back to Hail Holy Queen on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back. We're in the middle of a spirited discussion of the glorious mysteries of the Rosary, and we're going to pick up with the Spirit, the descent of the Holy Spirit upon Our Lady and the Apostles.
And this is really where the Blessed Virgin re-enters the biblical narrative. For in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 14, we read a description of those who were gathered in the upper room, waiting for the Holy Spirit as Christ promised that the power of the Most High would come upon them. We read, all these with one accord devoted themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus.
It's interesting that she's given her own place there.
Exactly. And, you know, I've been to that part of Jerusalem known as Mount Zion, the city of David, and where they've reconstructed the upper room. You've got to pass by the traditional site of the tomb of David. And it's a remarkable thing to go up there, because the upper room where the Holy Spirit descends is the same place where Jesus instituted the Eucharist. The two events that signal the new covenant, the institution of the Eucharist and the descent of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, this is really where the new covenant comes from. It's the only occasion where Jesus utters the word covenant, when he ratifies the new covenant there by fulfilling the Passover. And then he births the church of the new covenant as a new Israel by sending his Holy Spirit down upon them at Pentecost. But it's meditating upon this third glorious mystery through the eyes of the Blessed Virgin Mary, who is daughter Zion, who herself is a Jewish woman steeped in Scripture, as we read about how she stored up all of these things in her heart, that we're able to see the deeper significance of Pentecost and how it is fulfilled through this event. Because Pentecost, before it is a Christian feast, was a Jewish feast in the Old Testament. And so it's good for us to go back to the Old Testament and to see what Pentecost commemorated. Because the rabbi said the Jewish feast of Pentecost in the Old Testament was inaugurated to commemorate the giving of the law at Mount Sinai through Moses to all of Israel. And on that occasion, we read in Exodus 32 that you had fire come down from heaven and envelop the top of the mountain. You had the law given to Moses, and then you had Moses giving it to the people of Israel. And what happened when he descended the mountain? Well, there was iniquity. There was rebellion. They had the law, but not the power of God to keep the law, so they were worshiping a calf. He called out, who is on the Lord's side? And his fellow Levites responded by taking up their swords, and at Moses' command, they slaughtered 3,000 calf worshippers there at this idolatrous episode. But there you see a kind of negative symbol, a typological anticipation of how the new Pentecost fulfills and surpasses the old. Because we have Jesus as the new Moses, giving the new law, not just commandments, the very power of the Holy Spirit. And just as fire enveloped the top of the mountain, so fire comes down in tongues of fire there in the upper room. And just as the law is given, so the Spirit is given, empowering Peter to proclaim the law and to impart the power that we need to keep the law. So instead of idolatry, we have conversion. Instead of 3,000 being slain, what do we have?
3,000 being born again,
yes,
right.
Dying and rising with Christ through the sacrament of baptism. And this is what the Blessed Virgin Mary herself, I suspect, could see unfolding before her very eyes through the preaching of Peter, through the administration of the sacraments, and I must add, through the successors of Peter and the apostles.
Wow.
Through all of the sacraments, we share in the birthday of the church here at Pentecost. We share in the climax of what you might call the first novena in church history, that 9-day period between the Ascension and the Feast of Pentecost.
Now I've heard you say elsewhere that there were other Old Testament anticipations of this event, the flames coming down from
heaven. Oh, yes, the fire that would lead Israel through the wilderness, the pillar of fire there, the fire that descended when Solomon dedicated the temple, again, symbolizing not only God's acceptance of the sacrifice, but the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit there. We have so many different symbols of the Holy Spirit under the form of fire that the Israelites were not caught unawares. We also have, significantly enough, the reversal of the Tower of Babel. Way back in Genesis 11, when they were building a tower, an upper room, so to speak, but for ungodly purposes, their languages were confused, the people were scattered, and what had been one human family of God was broken apart. But now, through the gift of tongues, the Holy Spirit ushers in a new covenant.
A new upper room.
That's right. And as you read Luke's narrative, you discover that there are Parthians, Medes, Elamites, Judeans, Cappadocians, Asians, and all of the rest, people from all over the world who speak many different tongues.
Start out as a confusion of languages.
Exactly. Right. And now, through the gift of tongues, by the power of the Spirit, and in the Catholic Church that is founded by Christ in his own body, by the Spirit, with Mary and the apostles, we have, in effect, God's human family reunited, reconciled to the Father,
wow,
And bonded by a new covenant through the blood of Jesus.
And isn't that the church we experience today?
It better be.
Yeah, right.
It sure ought to be.
Right, just the multiplicity of peoples and languages, and we're all hearing the gospel.
That's right.
The same gospel.
But if Pentecost is the church's birthday, if it represents the birth of the new covenant kingdom of Israel, we can see a long trajectory that we find ourselves in even now. But we already discover how God has vouchsafed for us. He's sealed the end in view because we have in the fourth glorious mystery the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary.
Right, and this really does pull together so many of our ancient types.
It sure does. And I think especially of the Ark of the Covenant.
Right.
The Ark of the Covenant that was taken up by David into Jerusalem. The Ark of the Covenant which was taken into the Holy of Holies by Solomon. There you have the kingdom of God in its prototype form in the earthly Jerusalem. So when Christ fulfills all of that and takes it up into the heavenly Jerusalem, he doesn't go alone to reign as the Son of David. He ends up taking the Blessed Virgin Mary to be the Ark of the New Covenant, the new Eve, the Queen Mother of the Son of David.
Wow.
But here, especially in the Assumption, we have the Ark of the New Covenant being carried up into the new Jerusalem. And it does... It's taken up amidst much rejoicing, much celebration. The Feast of the Assumption is, in a sense, endowed with even greater beauty when we meditate properly upon the fourth glorious mystery.
Wow.
Now we come to the fifth.
And it comes naturally. When she's taken up, she's crowned.
When we appropriate the mysteries through the Bible, as it's read typologically, the old and the new together in the spiritual harmony, this symphony of God, what we discover is once again that the Assumption is not an end in itself, but a means to an end. Just as Jesus' resurrection was ordered to his ascension and enthronement, so Mary's Assumption is ordered to her coronation. The fifth glorious mystery is when she is crowned Queen of Heaven.
Wow.
Now, how in the world do we find such a claim for a human creature? Well, we don't make that claim on our own. We see it being made by God's Spirit through the visions that were given to John in Revelation 12. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And why? Once again, in fulfillment of an Old Testament type, how Jesus is the Son of David prefigured in Solomon, and how Mary is the Queen Mother of the King of Israel prefigured in Bathsheba. But surpassing Solomon, Jesus takes it to heaven. Surpassing Bathsheba, Mary not only goes into glory with her body and soul, but she carries petitions before her son far more successfully than Bathsheba did in 1 Kings 2.
I know I'm backing up to the Assumption here, but you made a good point earlier that elsewhere in the book of Revelation we see the souls of the just.
Yes, in Revelation 6, under the altar are the souls of the just. They're praying for us. That's where I discovered this whole notion that the saints aren't dead, but they're alive in Christ.
Right.
And they seem to be aware, according to Scripture, of the fact that they have left behind us. They've
right.
left us behind, and we're still struggling against sin. We're still struggling with opposition and persecution. And so what are they doing? They're praying for us.
Right.
God is hearing their prayers. He's answering their prayers. And so the souls of the just under the altar, those martyrs and the faithful saints there, are praying and interceding on our behalf. Their prayers are answered, so we can entrust our petitions not only to Jesus directly, but to Mary and the saints. But as you point out, as I have seen, in Revelation 6, the saints are souls under the altar.
Right, right.
But in Revelation 12, the woman is clothed with the sun, the moon is under her feet.
So there's a body.
Yeah, a body that is clothed, feet where there's the moon, and a head that is crowned with 12 stars. The 12 stars signify the 12 tribes of Israel restored through this new Davidic King Jesus, through this new Queen Mother, the Blessed Virgin Mary, through this new Jerusalem. We have, in effect, a type of the church anticipated in Mary's perfection as a virgin bride, as a fruitful mother, as the source of our own grace, for she is that fullness of grace. It all began with a family, and so it all ends with the Holy Family.
Wow.
The Holy Family of Jesus, Mary, and Joseph, but even more, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We enter into this eternal family of God, the Blessed Trinity, through the Mother of God. Divinity has assumed humanity and endowed our nature with divine nature. Our first pope was so bold to say, as 2 Peter 1:4 declares, that we have been made partakers of the divine nature. And Jesus' mother was the first of all to be given that plenitude, that fullness of grace.
So she's a sign of what we're all going to have.
A type, a sign that anticipates the glory of the church at the end of time.
Those souls in heaven really wait the reunion of the soul and the body.
That's right. At the end of time, she will already possess what we will be given.
Wow.
Because of her assumption, her body and her soul are taken up in the glory. She was conceived without original sin. She lived her life obediently in holiness without committing any actual sin. And so her son delivers her from the curse of the old Eve and the old Adam. She is delivered from the dust of death and the shame of corruption.
You know, I think the cumulative effect of 13 weeks is just hitting me now. So what does it mean that our mother is the queen of all heaven, the queen of all the earth, the queen of all the angels, and the queen of all creation?
I would say theologically, I feed upon this one text in 1 John 3:1. Behold the love of God, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. Now, it would be one thing for us simply to be called children of God and adopted as such in a legal way, but this goes beyond legality. This goes into the mystery of being made to partake in God's own life, God's own grace. Grace is more than God's mercy, more than God's favor. It is nothing less than his life, and Mary possessed nothing less than the fullness of that. So we can entrust ourselves to the Blessed Trinity through the mother that he has given to us, for us to know that we are truly sons and daughters of the Most High, brothers and sisters of Christ, and also children of the Blessed Virgin Mary.
You know, Scott, I almost said this is incredible, but it is so credible, isn't it?
Yeah. The credibility is vouchsafed by God's Word.
Yeah. And that's what we've been encountering for 13 weeks now.
Amen. It's been fun.
Thank you, Scott. Thank you for joining us and for sharing your experience and your knowledge and really helping us to go through that conversion with you that you went through so long ago.
You're most welcome.
It's been great. And thank you for joining us on Hail Holy Queen.
Thank you for joining us for Hail Holy Queen. I hope that you continue studying the beautiful truth about the Blessed Virgin Mary. Always begin with Sacred Scripture and the Catechism. I also invite you to read my book, Hail Holy Queen, the Mother of God and the Word of God. Finally, I recommend Mike Aquilina's book, The Fathers of the Church, to gain a better grasp of how God's Word was read and understood in the early church. We hope that these books will help you grow in your understanding of and devotion to the Blessed Virgin Mary.